You can be turning in Mark chapter 9, an area of text we'll be looking at. It starts in verse 14, Mark chapter 9, verse 14. This is actually a parallel verse to what we looked at back in the first or the beginning of this series back in Matthew. However, it gives us a little bit more in depth, a little bit more detail, shifts the focus a little bit off of the aspect of the disciples and their inability to take care of the situation and how Jesus confronts them with their lack of faith or their little faith that is a problem. And the focus shifts more onto the picture of the Father and his aspect or his way that he's relating to Jesus in it. Just real quick, though, I won't take a survey. You don't really have to raise your hand. But if you were to get up in the middle of the night and you step into a dark room, what's generally the first thing you're going to do? You're going to flip the switch for the light. And I do that, and I've confessed. I don't remember if I did it on Sunday or if I did it on Wednesday, but I'm going to confess again anyway that I'm not a real big fan of the dark. It's in part my brother's fault and my cousin's fault because they used to scare me when I was a kid. But so even when I go hunting and things like that, I'm not a big fan of it. I generally like to get to my stand after daylight. But we naturally understand that if we're stepping into darkness, we want to provide light. But what if God is wanting us to step out of light and into darkness? Another way to think of it, and a way we'll see today, is we see a father who is desperate. And we generally don't like the idea of being desperate. It makes us uncomfortable. It makes us in a sense where we feel we have no control, which just, I'll give you a hint where we're going. Guess what? You don't. It makes us feel like we have to be dependent upon someone or something else, which, let me give you a hint where we're going. We are. We don't like being desperate. In fact, we do everything we can to avoid being desperate. But what if that is exactly the way we're supposed to live, day in, day out? Well, as we look at the text, I believe we'll be able to see some of those truths unfold. And you can rise with me. We're not going to read the whole of this text, but we are going to pick up at verse 20 of chapter 9. And let's just read down. This is the exchange that's already taken place with Jesus and the Father. It says, "And they brought the boy to him. And when the Spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.'" Amen. You may be seated. "I believe, help my unbelief." We're going to look at that statement a little bit more in depth as we work through, go back and work through the text as well. But that is the central thing that we want to focus on. What is causing the father to cry out in this manner? He's desperate. He's absolutely desperate. Without a doubt, though the text doesn't clearly state it, he has probably tried every means possible for his son to experience some form of healing, some form of, again, the demon being removed from him. I have no doubt, much like we know of the woman who had an issue of blood, had exhausted all of her resources before she finally came to Jesus, I have no doubt this man has done similarly with his son. He is absolutely desperate. He's tried everything. And now he's at this moment. He brought the kid to the disciples, and he thought the disciples would be able to help. He certainly had heard of Jesus. He certainly had heard of what the disciples had done. They had recently been released on a mission, given the power to heal, given the power to remove demons, and so no doubt had done so. And yet he shows up, they're unable, and now it's a big mess, and here comes Jesus back into the mix, and he is now crying out desperately, "Jesus, do you not see my situation? Do you not see my son and what he has endured for his life? Do you not see our desperate need? Jesus, if you can, have compassion." And note how he said, not on my son. He said what? He used the plural. On us. Because as my son suffers, I'm suffering. Help us. Because as he hurts, I hurt. His son needed help. He needed help. And then Jesus tells him, it's not my ability that's in question. It's your desire, or maybe you might say your ability to trust and believe in this aspect. And so the Father makes a declarative statement, a powerful statement. He states emphatically, I believe, and yet follows it up with, but it ain't very strong. I need help believing, probably at the level, God, you're talking about, I need to believe. I am so desperate, and I am so broken, and I am so hurting. I can't muster probably what I think you're asking me to muster. However, I am committing to you that I will put all that I have into it, and if you will then finish that off, then I know hope is here. Just think if he would have flipped it. If he'd have said, okay, Jesus, help my unbelief. And then, I'll believe. Just the very fact that he chooses to say, I believe first, and then acknowledges his struggle, helps to see something beautiful. He's not saying, I'm struggling and I want to believe, and if you could do enough, I might believe. He's saying, no, all right, I hear what you're saying, Jesus, and I am now, with everything I possess as a human and in all of my frailties, am choosing to believe. And then at the same time, Jesus, you know me. You read my heart. You know the whole of our situation. You know that I am scared to death. And I am struggling to believe. There's a beauty and a power, and I can honestly state that out of the many, many favorite scriptures I have, that scripture, that one statement, has meant more in my life probably than any other. Because I can identify with that. I know what that's like. I've been there many, many times. But what if that's the manner we're supposed to live in? It's not a momentary event. It's not only in a crisis moment. It's the way that we are supposed to live always. Well, it does bring up some interesting questions. But let's back up for a moment and let's look at the text and work through and get to this moment as well and unfold what is here as a whole. When we come back, we know that it says that the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them. When they came to the disciples, where had they been? You can look right before and you'll see that, again, James, John, and Peter were with Jesus. At the Transfiguration, they have just finished that wonderful event. No doubt they're singing praises. They're in a great mood. They're coming back down off the mountain. They're now seeing this crowd, and they begin to walk into the midst of this crowd. And it says, as they did, the crowd around them and then scribes arguing with them. So there's this whole thing unfolding. We don't get all of what happened previously, but we at least get enough picture to know that this man has brought his son to the disciples, those nine who were remaining behind. And those disciples were attempting in some form or fashion to cast out this demon, to effect a healing upon this young boy. And it wasn't going well. It wasn't happening. And they were going back and they were probably going, well, wait a second. When Jesus told us this back in chapter 6 of Mark and we were told to go out, he told us to do this and do this. Let's see. Okay, let's see. Did you do A? Okay. Did you do B? Okay. Then we ought to have C. They were trying to use the formula that they were familiar with, that they had previously used, and yet it still wasn't working. And now there was this big hoopla unfolding. Remember that there was always the scribes, the Pharisees, and other religious leaders who were there to be a detractor of Jesus and his disciples. So they're watching this and they're going, yeah, what are y'all don't know what you're doing. Now, let's be honest. We've talked about this. They're real people, right? So what do you think the disciples are doing? You don't know what you're talking about. We know what we're doing. Then why isn't the boy healed? Just hush. We're figuring it out. I mean, you can almost imagine this exchange beginning to happen. And we know what happens when there's a little bit of a fight going on. The crowds gather, don't they? We love to watch a fight. We love to watch two people argue, or we love to watch two people begin to just get into it. And we're like, oh, boy, and you can see they're egging it on. Oh, disciples, y'all going to take that? Oh, don't you take that. And then you can see people over there bumping the scribes going, hey, you going to let them talk to you like that? Man, don't you do that. You're religiously. And so now it's just a mess. There's this mess unfolding, and this is what Jesus is walking into. Verse 15, it says, immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, being Jesus, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. So Jesus is walking into this turmoil. And as he's coming in, somebody notices and says, look, there's Jesus. And they figure, hey, the fight's about to get better. Something good's about to unfold. Because here comes Jesus, and we've witnessed Jesus and how he handles some of these things. So no telling what's about to happen. Let's get around and watch. As he approaches in verse 16, it says, when he asked them, what are you arguing about with them? Now here's a curious question. Is he asking the disciples what they're arguing about with the scribes? Or is he asking the scribes what they're arguing about with the disciples? Well, the text really doesn't give us clarity in it. If he's asking the disciples, potentially he's chastising them in the sense of saying, hey, come on guys, you're smarter than that. I've taught you better than that. Don't fall for their tricks. Don't get in silly arguments with them. And then if it's the other side, I think it could be Jesus telling the scribes, oh yeah, pick on them when I'm away. Well, I'm here. Let's go. I think both ways can fit. In verse 17, it says, and someone from the crowd answered him, and this is where the father interjects, teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So what is he noting? He came for Jesus. Jesus was preoccupied, was unavailable. And so as the disciples probably told him, said, well, he's not here right now. How may we help you? And he said, well, my son has got some problems. He's got this disease, this demon possession that causes him to do these things. And I can't do anything about it. And I thought Jesus might could help. I just can picture this. I can imagine the disciples going, we can do that. And so, no doubt, the father is like, great. Get after it. But it didn't go well. Then he continues to say there in the latter part of 18, he says, so I asked your disciples to cast it out. And they were not able. They were not able. Now, in his statement, he's noting something. They didn't have the ability. They were completely lacking. Now, we know that in the other text, when Jesus is interacting with the disciples and they're asking him, why couldn't we do it? He said, because of your little faith. Because of your little faith. Remember, not in the sense that just because it was small, but because they weren't using it. They were using their formulas. They were using their past experience. They were using their own power and ability. And the Father picks it up that, guess what? That leaves everything lacking. There's a real sense of how we live our life that sometimes we fall into this victim, or we become victims of this type of thinking. We think because we, at some point in our life, we met Jesus. We walked the aisle. We gave our heart to Christ. We prayed in our bedroom. We received that redeeming grace that he offers. We experienced the full repentance of our sins and forgiveness that he and he alone can give. And we, at times, believe that that's it. Done. And therefore, the faith I had in that moment is all I need for here on out. The faith you had in that moment is all you need to be able to experience the repentance and forgiveness that God gives you, and therefore gives you the opportunity to access him and have a full life in him, in Christ, in heaven. However, that ain't the end sum of everything. That was the beginning point. And that there is supposed to be a continual building up of faith. Faith born out of that moment and added to moment after moment after moment after moment to grow in faith. The amount of faith that is needed for salvation, and this is what Jesus is trying to help us understand and help even the disciples understand, is small. In comparison to the amount of faith that we should have as we live our life. Now, I'm not negating and I'm not devaluing the amount of faith that is needed for salvation. When you compare it to the fullness of what we can produce, oh, it's a mountain of itself. But it's small in comparison to how we're supposed to be learning to live daily. Meaning that there has to be a continual growing aspect. And here's the reality. Here's the hard part. If the only bit of faith that you can depend upon is some moment at one period in your life that you did many years ago, I would go back and check that moment. Because if that moment isn't producing more faith in your life, there is potentially a delusion in your own self and thinking. That faith should grow. And faith that does not grow is not a faith that Jesus is offering. So he's pointing that out previously with the disciples and the other texts. We know that. He'll point that out here in another aspect. But this Father is picking up that there's a lacking. There's something there that's not right. And look at Jesus' response to that. Look at how he is now responding to that revelation. Oh, faithless generation. Faithless generation. He is declaring to the whole of everybody that is there, and probably even more so pointed to his disciples, and he's labeling it as faithless. What does faithless mean? Well, we kind of understand it. It lacks what? Faith. They're not using that faith. They are living as if they have none or none available. The saddest thing for a believer in Christ is to live in a way as if they never had any faith in Christ to begin with. And do you realize that often and sadly, probably the majority of the time, that's how we live? We live faithless. Jesus is brokenhearted because then he says, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? You know what's haunting about that? I hear him saying that to me. I hear him at periods in my life, and I fear even in the future I'm going to hear something like that. How long am I to be with you? How long do I have to keep beating this into you? How long do I have to bear with your unwillingness to take ownership of what I am offering? That's what he's saying to the disciples. All right, guys, you missed it. I sent you on a mission. I gave you a prescription. You went and filled it, and then you forgot it. You forgot it. All of a sudden, you began to think it was you that was the key ingredient. All of a sudden, you thought it was your wisdom, your abilities. All of a sudden, you thought some formula was going to be the secret to how to live a successful and wonderful life. You missed it. Do you realize it's me? And he's warning them. He's already given them a warning. He's done it many times over and will continue. I'm not going to be here very long. I just took a short trip up the mountain for a little while, and you can't handle that? What's going to happen when I am departed completely? Get this. You've got to get this. How long am I supposed to bear with your continual unwillingness to learn? See, it's never a lack of ability for us to learn. The only barrier is always going to be whether we're willing or unwilling. He says, bring him to me. So he brings him there, and he says, they brought the boy. And as we began to read, it says, when the Spirit saw him, they immediately convulsed the boy. Now, I think there's dual things happening here. And if you read the other text, you'll see that as well. This boy has epilepsy. But at the same time, he has a real disease that we can know and understand. He also has a demonic possession, which activates and manipulates that epilepsy to cause all of this heartache and havoc upon the boy and the family. So don't misunderstand that just because this isn't some silly thing of where, well, they just didn't know what epilepsy was. They did. They understood that these things happened. These things were diseases. But they also understood that sometimes what parallels a disease in someone's life is also a demonic act to disrupt someone's life. You want a picture of that? Go read Job. All you got to do is read Job. And who released the ability for that to happen in Job's life? God. Why? Well, Job didn't figure it out, and guess what? We aren't either. Not in total. What we're going to be told, and when you read through Job, is going to say, are you going to trust me, the one who hung the stars, the one who controls all, or are you going to debate me? And that's the same thing we have to come to in periods like this. Here's the thing. In the heartache and the trouble and the mess of your life, your loved ones, do you want to spend time debating God or do you want to spend time trusting God? Because that's your choice. You can debate him all day long. That won't help at all. Or you can trust him. And watch God do mighty things, not only in your circumstances, but more importantly in you. So this is what's taking place. We see that there's this real problem. And yet as the Spirit sees him, he begins to use the epilepsy against the boy and cause this convulsion that we note. And then in verse 21, Jesus just asks a question. How long has it been happening to him? How long has this been going on? I think this is in part because of the crowd, and he's wanting everybody to know that this isn't some act. This isn't some parlor trick. And as the father declares, it's been his whole life. It's been his whole life. And it's done this damage. It's cast him into the fire. It's cast him into the water. The disease in combination with the demon that is in him has done everything it can to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And then Jesus answers in verse 23. And I love the picture of what Jesus is doing there. Certainly, there's a power statement in it. There's even, the way we might say, an exclamation point. My text picks that up. But it's not so much in a condemning fashion. It's in a declarative fashion. Oh, Father, have no doubt about my ability. That's the one thing you don't really have to concern yourself with. How often has God tried to communicate a truth like that to us, and yet we have deflected it? Maybe because we're still busy debating. Maybe because we're not wanting to hear it. And he's trying to say, it's not me that's the problem. It's you. It's me. This is what Jesus is doing. Oh, Father, don't doubt this. It's not me that has the problem here. In fact, all things are possible for one who believes. All things are possible for one who believes. Now, extract that text out of its context and plaster that on a t-shirt, put that on a bumper sticker, make that your mantra, and what sadly you get is the idea of prosperity gospel that we see rampant, which is again a heretic thinking and pattern of Christianity that leads people into greater despair and gives them no hope. That's just the reality of it. Because go back to what the Father was noting about the disciples. If you think that somehow what pertains in your life is the key ingredient, is the magnitude of your belief, well, you are going to be set up for a life of misery and a life of hopelessness. And Jesus says, I can offer you something so much better than you. I can offer you me. What he is noting is that when you will believe, that belief aspect begins to key in on some important concepts. To believe God means not to somehow try to wrestle with God and make him do what we want. To believe God means to trust him with what he wants to do. And I can almost guarantee you what he wants to do will run counter to what you think is best or what you yourself want. That's the difficulty. And so what he's trying to help the Father know is just be mindful here. It's not my ability that's a problem. And if you are willing to align yourself with me, nothing is impossible. Because nothing is outside my realm. However, remember, align yourself with me. So then here comes the Father's response as we looked at, I believe, help my unbelief. And then in verse 25, it says that Jesus saw the crowd came running together and he rebuked the unclean spirit. You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, he is dead. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, why could we not cast it out? And he said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. What is he noting to the disciples? It's the flip side of what he just said. Instead of praying, you were too busy trying to do. Instead of trusting me, you were trusting in what you could do. And this demon wasn't going to budge until this demon met me. And the only way you were going to have that take place was by praying. Let me ask you this. How many places in your life would you need and like to see Jesus or God show up in a mighty way? And maybe you're the barrier. Maybe you're so busy doing, you haven't spent near enough time praying. Let's be honest. Let's be honest how we live our life, and let's be honest how we do church. We spend so much time talking about problems. How much time do we spend praying about them? How much time do we spend on our knees broken over it? How much time do we spend crying out before God and trusting Him to move in spite of us and outside of us and not because of us? How much would that change our very personal life as well as our corporate life? Well, I believe it would change everything. And I believe that's what he's trying to point out to the disciples. Guys, when are you going to get it? If you keep depending upon yourself, you'll always end up with zero. If you'll depend upon me, endless possibilities. And let's go back for just a moment then and think through what's being stated. I believe, help my unbelief. And as we've talked through and begin to look at faith that moves mountains, I want to set a picture for you for a moment. Here's the mountain. Here's the mountain, huge, ominous, of size that seems impossible to move. And then over here is God, all-powerful, all-knowing, beautiful and good. And the link that is going to make the mountain move, it's going to be God that moves the mountain. But here's the scary thing. You know what link he wants to use? Us. So that means that puts us in the chain. And guess what we are? I know what I am. I'm the weakest link in this chain. And I get amazed because I can't believe that God can move anything with me, much less a mountain. I know the scope of my sin. I know the scope of my frailties. I know the scope of my abilities, and they lack. But yet God still says, it's okay, I want to move a mountain. Will you stand in that gap and allow me to use you to do it? Do you realize that that is not a call for pastors? It's a call for every believer. But it means that we have to acknowledge the reality that we're weak links, but yet God still wants to use us. We can't show up with our power and our strength and our arrogance thinking that somehow we're going to conquer the world. That's foolishness. What we do need to do is show up on our knees with bloody knees, broken hearts, crying out before God, acknowledging our desperateness, knowing that God wants to use us, but we can't begin to imagine how he's going to do it. But here we are, God, I believe, but help my unbelief. The hardest realities. And even as I was saying earlier, in the worship service and preparing these messages and things, it forces me to look at myself. It forces me to look at my life. It forces me to run over the whole of my life and see the various moments where I believed and I believed well, and then the times I didn't believe and I didn't believe well at all and I didn't even trust at all. And as you walk through those series and how challenging that is, one of the things I did begin to notice is that it was in the darkest times. It was in the darkest times of my life that I had my most intimate times with God. Those tragedies. Those moments where I knew there was no hope outside of Him and Him alone. And those are not fun. But yet, that's exactly what God calls us to live constantly. Is an ability to live like that in that moment. But what he's doing is in that moment of great tragedy, he's trying to train us for what he wants us to do down the road. To live without the desperation, meaning the actual circumstances, without the actual walls crumbling, but to live with that mindset and that heart set of being desperate for Him. Well, I know for me, that's always been a struggle and continues to be. And we can certainly know one truth. Faith is often activated in what? Times of desperation. This is what we see happening in the text. But yet to live or to walk by faith, it means to begin choosing to trust, choosing to move, choosing to do without the need of the desperation to drive us. That's a hard thing to do. So one of the things that happens in those moments of desperation, and I could list off, again, numbers of places in my life, is that as the walls cave in and darkness begins to invade every part of my heart, my thinking, it makes sense to go to the light. But yet God's wanting to train us to do something different. He's wanting to train us that we don't just go to the light, that we actually are willing to leave the light to go into dark situations, to carry light into it. That's a real act of faith. And that's contained within that, I believe, help my unbelief. He's saying, I'm in the light because I believe, and yet I'm willing to go in the darkness with my unbelief, a place that will cause me great discomfort. And the avenue of getting there is the very fact of his belief. But see, we have a problem. We often think that the whole aspect of crying out to God is about changing circumstances, and faith isn't really interested in changing our circumstances. It's interested in changing us. God is using faith to change us. Circumstances come and go. One day it's rainy, the next day it's sunshiny, and everything in between. Circumstances change. God is intimately caring about us and who we are. And so he uses those circumstances to drive us to him and then train us for what he wants to do beyond. Just think of it this way. We approach problems with the wrong perspective. I'm guilty of this. I have no doubt you're guilty of this. We approach problems trying to think about what we want out of it. What we think would be good. What we would like to see happen. And yet, God is wanting us to approach problems with the idea of, God, what would you have? What would you want? What would you desire? Again, faith is not about getting what we want. Faith is about aligning ourselves with him, therefore getting what he desires. That becomes our premier want when we connect with him. Our life and God's life for us. Think about that. Our life and God's life for us. They're not synonymous. They're not the same thing. I can promise you what you want for your life is not the same thing that God wants for your life. And the battle of our life is about deciding who will we surrender to, ourselves or to him. Well, real quickly, I want to run through four costs of faith. There's actually a cost to having faith. Think for a moment what this father is going through. He is choosing to have faith, and yet he's noting that there's a doubt and there's a fear and there's all that combined within it. And then as he lets Jesus do what he's doing, what happens? Does the boy immediately find healing? No. Actually, he finds himself getting worse. He's crying out. He's convulsing. He's becoming rigid. And then he, to the point that he looks like he's dead. Everybody standing there is going, that boy's dead. And I can only imagine the father standing there going, that's not what I wanted. And Jesus is going, just a moment. I know what you just witnessed was hard. I know what you just went through emotionally was difficult. But I still have something more to do. And that's when he reaches over and rises him up. And so just the very fact of wanting to step out in faith, I can guarantee you there's a cost, and there's four areas of cost. First cost, this is where we always start, and it's where it's the toughest to get over sometimes, is just the very fact that we have to release, we have to realize, we have to acknowledge we're not in control. So you can't have faith and think you're in control. You can't have faith and think somehow you'll figure it out. You can't have faith and believe you're going to come up with a solution somehow, some way, when you have enough evidence, when you have enough things together, somehow, yes, God, I have faith in you, but give me a chance. I'm going to come alongside you and I'm going to fix this problem. That's not faith. Faith is when we just absolutely and all, and this is why desperation does this, we realize, God, we have no hope, we have no control, everything is in your hands, and we are trusting in your goodness because it's all we got. That's faith. And that's a cost to us. That's hard to do. That's the struggle that everybody faces when we face the loss of a loved one. That's the struggle we face when we watch our lives fall apart. That's the struggle we face when a spouse walks out the door. That's the struggle we're facing. We realize all of a sudden, in big bold letters, no control is flashing over our life and we don't like it. But we have a choice. We can have faith, but it means living in that full knowledge of no control. Second cost, it's an action which brings pain, discomfort, fear upon ourselves. To have faith is to acknowledge no control, and then out of that faith there must come an action. Remember what we've said, trust plus obedience equals faith. If there is faith at hand, there is trust, and then there is an obedience. And to have an obedience, there has to be an action. So it means that we now are in a moment of realizing that there is no control, and yet we also realize there's something we have to do. There's a direction we have to go. There's an area of our life we have to begin to change. There's something about us that we have to confront and deal with, some sin. And that is going to cost us a whole lot of pain, a whole lot of discomfort, and I guarantee you it's going to scare you to death. There's a cost to faith. Realizing no control and realizing that life is not about pleasure. It's about God. Third cost, if we can get through those first two, you will experience a change in one's view of life, the way that you count blessings, and the way that you know God. There's a change in the way that you view life. All of a sudden, the way you used to view life, that it's all about pleasure, it's all about me, you begin to have to turn away from and realize this is life, that's a lie. There's a perspective change. And out of that perspective change, all of a sudden we begin to count blessings differently. We used to count blessings as our material gain. We used to count blessings as people being friendly with us and loving us. We used to count blessings in all kinds of varieties of ways that made us feel good about ourselves and never forced us to confront the realities of life. But now all of a sudden we realize, you know what? I don't like these dark storms. I don't like these dark places. I hate leaving the light and going into darkness. However, what I learn and gain out of it, I would never want to miss. That's the hardest truth that I do when I look over my life, is think about the pain, the dark nights, the heartache. And yet, at the same time as I cringe over some of them still, I know I wouldn't want to miss it. Because, see, one of the things that happens out of them, not only does my view shift, not only does my way of counting blessings change, my knowledge of God transforms. I can say this without a doubt. I remember in 1997 when my wife died, I'm walking down the street, I'm seeing my wife laying on the road dead. Up to that moment, I would have described without a doubt, I believe God is good. I believe God is in control. I would have stated it, but I would have stated it much like the Father does here. Help my unbelief. In that moment, because it's all I had, and from that moment since, I don't say I believe. I know God is good. I know God is in control. It is a full-orbed knowledge that I rely on day by day, moment by moment, in every event of life, whether they're simple and good or whether they're harsh and difficult. But see, you can't get there if you're not willing to go through the process of realizing no control. Allow those things that again challenge us, those pains, those hurts, and then to be able to have our view, perspective change, to count our blessings differently, but to know God so much more. Well, you know, those are enough. Those three are enough of a cost, and those are a reason that many refrain. But see, that's not the only three costs. There's another cost that comes behind those three that sometimes is easily forgotten. Every single one of us, and the degrees may vary, but every single one of us can point to an area in our life where it's a mess, where it hurts. We've had nightmares over, continue. You may be in the middle of it right now. And we think if we can just survive it, if we can just get through it, God help us, right? I mean, we've all been there. You may be there right now. And going through those stages of cost and realizing those things, we would think, that is it. That's enough. I have done it. I have died to self. I'm done with it. Thank you. Thank you, Lord, for what you've taught me, but I can't go anymore. And yet there's a fourth cost, and it's this. Realizing that that is only the beginning point of many more of those challenges to our heart and life. Many more points of desperation. Many more periods of where we will be dependent upon Him, or we better be dependent upon Him. It's that training ground aspect. We got done, we survived, but yet we know that's not the only storm we're going to face in our life. That's not the only difficulty we're going to face in our life. Our knowledge of God was not just so we could put it in our pocket and go home. Our knowledge of God was so that we can use it. And now to use it means we go right back through those steps again. When we use our faith that we now have, that full knowledge of God, we're going to have to revisit that reality and re-acknowledge no control. We're going to have to revisit that pain and discomfort, fresh and new in some form, but oh, so familiar. And we're going to have to revisit having our views changed, our blessings different, and seeing God and knowing Him differently. What I'm trying to tell you is, we think linear in the straight line. We think, okay, we got through this. Whew. And what God is trying to tell us, no, you're coming back around. You're coming back around. You're coming back around. And it's going to get harder, and it's going to get bigger, and it's going to get more difficult. And if you don't build up strength, if you don't build up the ability to trust me, if you don't continually be dependent upon me, you're not going to make it. See, the beautiful thing is God loves us. He guarantees us we'll make it. When we're willing to cry out in desperation and say, I believe, help my unbelief. I want to just pose it this way. Every moment we face, crisis moment or not, every moment we face presents us with an opportunity to choose faith or choose doubt. Every moment. Think about that. The decision of where you might go and be employed. The house you might buy, or in the darkness of moments of great trials and tribulations, Every moment gives us the opportunity to either choose faith, trusting Him, and obeying Him, or to choose wholesale doubt and choosing ourselves. Well, I believe God wants us, needless to say, to trust Him and obey Him. Another thing to think about just for this is you'll never lack reasons to doubt. I can always promise you the reasons for doubt, as far as size, weight, will always outweigh the reasons to believe. In comparison, they will be so enormous, you'll have friends who will encourage you to doubt versus believe. You'll have people who will come alongside you and say, oh, that's okay, I'll help you doubt. In fact, they'll give you even more reasons for doubt in case you didn't have enough. To believe will always be hard. And if you expect it to be easy, then you really don't understand what God's calling you to believe. So, with that picture in mind, with that thought, do you see what we're talking about? Do we see what's happening here in the text with what this father's doing? Is he is in a moment of crisis, but that moment of crisis was there to build him up for more moments of crisis, not just some singular event. And in that way, that as we experience crisis, as we know Christ and we experience that love and grace and we find that ability to persevere and walk through, we have to know that it's not made so that we can get on the other side and relax. It's made so that we can now be built up, strengthened up, and ready for the next one. And then when that comes, we have to begin to learn to live not in desperation, but with a heart of desperation. So much so that we can have life that is good, comfortable, no challenges, and yet we can hear God call. And as we hear Him call, we turn and we see the darkness. And we're like, but God, things just got easy. But we hear Him. And we're like, but God, the darkness is really dark. God, if I go there, I'm going to have some real tough times and I'm going to have to face some things about me I don't want to face. But He's calling us there. And we're going to have to trust and then obey to walk into the darkness. The world walks from darkness to light. Believers in Christ are willing to walk from light into darkness. That's what trusting Him does. That's who we need to be. Let's pray. And Lord, again, we just thank You for Your grace. We thank You for Your mercy. We thank You for who You are. Lord, I know that every person here, again, could begin to make a list of their hurts and their pains, their challenges, their points of desperation. And Lord, You are calling us to come before You. You are beckoning us to quit trying to do it ourselves. You are saying, it's not my ability that's in question. It's Your willingness to trust and obey. Lord, I need it. And I don't believe I'm alone here today. So Lord, I'm praying that You will speak to our hearts. That Lord, Your Spirit will move in a mighty way to literally pinpoint the sins, the difficulties, the places where we need to be different. And the only way to be different is to trust You. And the only way to trust You is to obey You. And then we know we have faith. And so Lord, I'm praying that You will reveal Yourself to all of us here today. tell us what we need to do and help us do it. For your glory, in Christ's name, amen.